There were two small churches that had determined that they were going to merge together. They were very small, and kind of their idea was if they merged together, they could become a larger church, and they would be able to reach their community. It was a really great, great desire. I think it was a wonderful thing, but the whole thing fell apart. And the sad thing was it fell apart because they couldn't agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer. Can you believe it? One group said the Lord's Prayer should read, "Forgive us our trespasses." The other group says, no, it should read, "Forgive us our debts." So the local newspaper picked up on the story, and they covered it in the local newspaper. And the article in the newspaper closed with these words, "One church went back to their trespasses while the other returned to its debts." What a sad, sad witness sometimes as Christians we are to those that live around us, to the society that we live in. There are so many things that we can pray for. And I have to tell you, this prayer this morning is a humbling prayer. It really, really is. And this prayer comes out of the Apostle Paul, who's in prison in Rome for sharing the gospel. So this first chapter of Philippians deals with joy in living. Joy despite unfulfilled desires, joy despite circumstances, and joy despite conflicts. What I find interesting about it is the most joyful person in Rome was the Apostle Paul, who was in prison. Kind of a play with words, but it's true. Philippians 1:4 says, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." You see, being thankful leads to being prayerful. It says, always offering prayers. Now, I said this last week, and I want to say it one more time because it's true. We come to one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians. And really, when you read Paul's epistles in the New Testament, which he wrote much of the New Testament, for all practical purposes, his epistles are prayer books. And I mean that when I say that. Because he will mention praying, and then often there are recorded prayers that the apostle prays right in the letter to those that he is writing to. See, what Paul is practicing is what we call in the church intercessory prayer. He is praying on behalf of others. He is praying for the maturity of the believers so that God would be glorified and God would be praised. Now, I want us to think for just a moment. Think about what you pray for and what you pray about. Every one of us in this room that are Christians pray. And I was just thinking this week, my wife and I pray a couple times a day. We each have our own little list of things that we pray for. And I just sat down yesterday and I just kind of jotted down some of the things that are on my prayer list. I pray for marriages. I pray for illness in the congregation. I pray for medical test results. I pray for furthering education, jobs, and careers. I pray for those that possibly have to relocate. I pray for salvation. You know, that list is a good list, isn't it? I don't think any of us in here would say, you shouldn't pray for those things. We would all agree that those are all things worthy of prayer. Those are all things that we're over our heads in. Those are all things that we should pray. But as I look here at Paul's prayer, I'm rather humbled and embarrassed. I am. Because Paul prays for Christian maturity. He prays that we will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, thus having harmony within the congregation, and God's witness would be seen in society. God would receive the glory and God would receive the praise. I'm reading a book by Dwight Pentecost, and it's the book of Philippians that he's entitled The Joy of Living. Listen to what he says about prayer. "People who spend time together in prayer find themselves bound by the closest of ties. When two labor together in prayer before God, all hypocrisy is stripped away, all sham and pretext about loving one another evaporates, and people are compelled to be perfectly honest with each other before God. Some of you in here, I know, that are in leadership, have prayer partners. I know us pastors in here pray regularly. We text each other back and forth throughout the day. Pray for this situation. Right then and there, we pray. And then when we get together, we pray. Many of you in here have prayer partners, and you would agree with that theme. There is this closeness, this bond that happens when we pray. Well, in the first two verses of this chapter, we have the salutation, which is really an introduction to the Philippians. And then last week, we looked at verses 3-8, which was thanksgiving, in which Paul thanked God for them, that led to him praying to God for them, mentioning that. But now in verses 9-11, we have the prayer. Paul has already mentioned that he's constantly praying for them. So now we have the prayer before us this morning. It's a prayer to mature as believers that there might be unity and there might be a witness for the Lord. Now here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage and sort of whittle it down to a thought. Prayer to love abundantly, discern what is best, being blameless, resembling Christ to God's glory and his praise. And that literally is what this prayer is. It's all about us becoming like Jesus so that God could receive the glory and the praise. Now, here's how we'll break it down this morning. There are four requests in these three verses that we want to look at. In verse 9 is a prayer for love. What kind of love is the apostle referring to? In verse 10 is a prayer for evaluation, that we might make a good judgment. And then in verse 10 is a prayer to be blameless, to not have any hypocrisy or be tainted by the world. And then lastly, in verse 11, is a prayer for righteousness, that Jesus would shine through us. This is a wonderful, wonderful prayer. And I hope you have the notes this morning. We're putting up 4 pages of notes. We're already putting them up as I've been speaking. And so, you know, you have the notes. And by the way, last week I said I'm going to start checking notes, you know. If you don't have notes, you can't leave. You got to stay here. No, I didn't do that. But I got to tell you, one of the young adults here surpassed them all. First of all, I commented on her legible writing. Mine looks like hieroglyphics. It really does. When I write, I'm just terrible. Now, is that Aramaic or Greek? It's kind of both. That's what my writing looks like. Her writing was unbelievable, and she had so much. I looked and I thought, man, you got more than me. What are you doing here? I mean, it was just amazing, her notes. And I complimented her. I said, by the way, you got an A++++. Now, the adults, not so much, but she did really good. I got to tell you that. So this is the time we take notes because, you know, the older we get, there's a hardening of the hard drive. We start forgetting stuff. And we're going to be talking about prayer and how to pray. So this is all important stuff to us because Christians are called to pray. That's our relationship with God. So let's pick it up here in verse 9, and let's talk about a prayer for love, and let's get the context of this in verse 9. He says, and this I pray. Now, the context is the Apostle Paul has spoken about how thankful he is for this congregation. He founded this church 10 years earlier, and he loved this congregation. And every time he thought about them, he prayed for them. And he even said this, you're not only on my mind, but you're also on my heart. Back in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Notice that being thankful leads to being prayerful. We can be thankful for a person. We can think about a person. We can have tender a tender heart towards that person. But Paul took it to a whole different level. He says, I am praying for you. And hopefully, that's where our affections and our thoughts of others leads to, is prayer for others. This is what Paul did. Now, keep in mind Paul's situation. I would classify Paul as one in which pain leads to prayer. Paul is in a Roman prison cell for 2 years for sharing the gospel, sharing God's love with others. Now, there's an individual that needs prayer himself. But what he does is he finds himself praying and writing four letters called four prison epistles from his Roman prison cell. Now, Paul could have focused upon his circumstances, but he doesn't. He mentions them so they can pray for him. And Paul could have thought about some of the problems he had with his congregation, like when he cast a demon out of this girl that was being trafficked, and Paul was beaten and thrown into prison and stocked. He could have thought about that. He could have thought about two women in the church that were fighting and causing a problem. He didn't think about that. What he thought about was how thankful he was for this congregation. He thought about how not only was he thankful, but he had them in his heart, and he was also praying for them. And Paul thought about them and says, you know, God started a great work in you 10 years earlier. God is working in you right now, and I am convinced in verse 6 that God will complete what he has started. I think one of the greatest privileges of being a child of God is bringing others to God through prayer. I want us to think about this. I mentioned this during our prayer week that we had. We are the only ones that can stand between the sinner and the Savior because we have a relationship with God. Now, God will hear the prayer of a sinner. The only prayer God will hear from a sinner is, I am a sinner and I want to put my faith in Jesus. That's the only prayer. They can't pray for their neighbor. They can't pray for their marriage. None of that stuff, because God doesn't owe them anything because they're not a child of God. But we have this unique position in which we can stand in and pray for others. Now, think about that for a moment. Only a Christian can do that. When I was thinking this week about this, I was reminded of Exodus 28, verses 15 through 29, in which the high priest had 12 stones on his breastplate. The 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And notice where the high priest had them, on his heart. They were to be ever in his mind and in his heart to pray for them, to intercede for them, to constantly bring them before the Lord. And so we as Christians have this unique, unique privilege of bringing others before the Lord. So with that in mind, he says that your love. So Paul now introduces his first request, and this first request is that of love. Now, the word that he uses for love is one of the highest forms of love. In the Greek language, there were four different words for love. Paul uses the highest, which is agape, agape love. It describes God's love. It is a love that comes through the knowledge of God. It is a love that experienced through a new birth. It is a love that comes through God's power. Now, in our English language, we only have one word for love, and it's the word love. So I say to you this morning, I love In-N-Out and I love my wife. And I do love both. Hopefully, I love Sylvia more than In-N-Out. Hopefully it's there. Let's think about that. I also absolutely love Dunkin' Donuts too. I really love Dunkin' Donuts. I love their iced latte. I think it's the greatest thing in the world. I just love it. But hopefully, I love the Lord more than I love Dunkin' Donuts. And I love the sheep and the congregation more than Dunkin' Donuts. A wife was complaining to her husband that he loved golf more than her. And one day she said to him, she says, you love golf so much. He goes, I bet you don't even remember the day we were married. He says, I sure do. That was the day I sunk that 40-foot putt. That's love. See, he could have used the word eros, by which we get our word erotic. Erotic love. That's the Hollywood love. It's more like being in heat or lust than anything else. It's not really love. He could have used phileo, which meant brotherly love, which he could have used, he didn't. Or storge, which is just a friendship or just a love. But he used the word agape. Agape is God's love. It's not emotion, it's more motion. Matter of fact, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love, there's nothing in there that even refers to emotion. It's all motion. It's what love does. So God's agape love is a deliberate choice. It's not based upon performance. It's not based upon ascribable worth. You look at it and you think there's no reason that you would even love this person. There's no reason that you would even be committed to this person, because that's God's agape love. And we got this weird concept on love, you know, that all of a sudden you can wake up one morning and you go, wow, I've fallen out of love with my wife. I think of that song by the Righteous Brothers, you've lost that love and feeling. You know what? That's not agape love. Because love is a decision. Love is a choice. Do you know that when a person is born again, they are filled with God's love? Love comes through the new birth. When we are born again, every single person that is born again is given God's love. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, or gushed into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. So that love is given to us through the new birth. It's not something that we have to psych ourselves out or get ourselves to start making love possible. No, that love is there from God. It came through the new birth. It's the nature of God. It's God who is living inside of us. We have this love. The very fact that a Christian loves is evidence that we belong to God. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So I guess the kind of the million-dollar question at this point is, why does Paul pray for their love? Because love needs to be cultivated. Though we have it, we need to constantly be reminded of it. That we need to show it. We need to walk in it. It's almost like one of those perishable sort of skills thing that we know that we have God's love, but sometimes we just don't walk in it. And so he's reminding us again that love is something that needs to be cultivated. It's something that we need to work on. It's something that ever needs to be before us. So why does he pray for this love? There's possibly some that are being disobedient to love. They know that God wants them to love this person, but they won't do it. They know that they need to show love, but they won't do it. Jesus himself said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I want us to note something about this first request. There's four requests in this prayer. Paul's first prayer request is the most important Christian characteristic that there is. There's nothing more important than me and you loving God and loving others. There isn't anything. Not ministry, not giving. None of those things. Nothing is more important than you and I loving God and loving others. Matter of fact, in Matthew 22:35, a lawyer came up to Jesus and asked him, what is the foremost commandment? What is the most important commandment? And Jesus responded by saying, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So this first request is a prayer for a fuller expression of love. Notice he says that your love may abound. The one thing you could say about Paul was never satisfied with where he was at. He was ever wanting to grow in the Lord. He's ever wanting to be more like Jesus. He had this unholy satisfaction about him. You drop back to Philippians 3:13 and 14. He makes this statement. He says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice the wording of this request, still more and more. Paul could have just said, I pray that you will have more love. He doesn't say that. He says, I pray that still more and more. Now, in the Greek, it's very expressive of what he says. And he's really describing a river that's overflowing its banks. So he's talking about a love that is emanating from us, that is overflowing out of our lives, in which we would look at that person and say, that person is so loving. Man, look at that person. The love is just overflowing out of them. This is really what Paul is referring to. It's something tangible. It's something that could be seen, something that could be witnessed. This implanted seed of love, however, must grow. It must be cultivated. It must be manifested daily. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, but now as to the love of the brethren, no one needs anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do practice it towards the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So it's the idea of overflowing love, more than what you're doing. It's great that you're loving the unlovable, but you need to do more. You need to go outside the banks, overflow the banks. Now, I think a couple weeks ago we saw this. It was witnessed by several hundred thousand people. And what I'm referring to is Charlie Kirk's service, in which his wife Erica went up to the podium and she forgave the murderer that murdered her husband. People were gasping. And originally they said there was 100,000. Now they've upped it to 200,000 people witnessed this. Certainly that was love overflowing the banks. It was kind of interesting to listen to some of the commentators try to understand it. They're going, well, I don't know if I could do that. I know I have a bullet waiting for him, but I don't know if I could do that. That guy needs to be locked up. He needs to be, I'd even flip the switch, they'd say. But she goes, you know what? This person doesn't know God, and these are the very people Charlie tried to minister to. And I think her rationale was, if this person really knew Jesus, he wouldn't have done what he did. So he's a lost soul. God have mercy on him. That was kind of her attitude. We also saw an example of this a number of years ago with a woman by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. Of course, they had the movie, The Hiding Place, where here was this Dutch woman that was taken during World War II into the Nazi concentration camps, in which later on she met up with some of her captors, in which she forgave them for what they did to her in the concentration camp. Now, we may never be called upon to forgive the person that murders a spouse, or we may never talk to our captors that put us in a concentration camp, but it could be a boss that cancels our vacation. It could be a boss that says, you can't get off today. I know you have plans. I got to hold you over. And you go, you little antichrist, how dare you do that to me? I think if you lift up your bangs, they're 666. That's what I think, you know. But that's one of those opportunities we have to forgive. That's one of those opportunities we have to show God's love. People cutting us off on the freeway. Oh, I pray for them, all right. They cut me off. I don't know about you, it drives me crazy. I patiently wait because I know the off-ramp's going to be a mile or 2 miles long. And then some person comes up on the right. If I ever see they're from this church, may God have mercy upon their soul. And then they come and they squeeze in. I wish I had a dollar for everyone that doesn't use a turn signal. Do people even know they have turn signals on cars? Do you know that? But it gives us that opportunity. That's one of those small little opportunities in which we can show God's grace and we can show God's love. So this love is a discriminating love, in real knowledge and all discernment. Notice this. Love may abound still more in real knowledge and all discernment. You see, the problem is balance. We need real love and real knowledge together. How many people live their lives off emotions without real knowledge and real discernment? So one of the things a couple years ago, I got off, you know, the whole Facebook thing. I just got so tired of it. One of the things that I mentioned this before that just used to really irritate me, there were like persons from this church that were marrying or engaged to a non-believer and people saying, "I am so happy for you." I think, you dum-dum, what are you doing? How could you be happy that they're out of the will of God? But I'm so happy for them because they found love. Had some pastors recently get in trouble for this who say, you know what, if you got a relative and they're having a same-sex marriage, you should go and attend them to show them that you love them. You see, the problem with that is that's not love according to knowledge, and that's not love according to discernment. That's the problem. And Paul said in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Why would we affirm their sin and think that we're being loving? That's insanity. I'm watching people right now disagree with this, with federal law enforcement, and they're attempting to murder these men because they are arresting people that have illegally entered the country, some of them with extensive records, and were mad at the federal agents. We have misdirected this. All they're doing is obeying the laws that we voted in. That's all they're doing. So if you're mad, be mad at the voters and be mad at everybody else that made these laws, because that's the law. And we're feeling sorry for those that have to go and everything else. That's misdirected. It's misdirected. To plan on killing them and shooting them and cursing at them and spitting at them and hitting them is so, so wrong. We need to read Romans chapter 13. There's no authority except from God. And those that disobey are disobeying God. That's the bottom line. See, that, again, is knowledge and discernment. That's what that is. So notice it says love must be expressed in real knowledge, real knowledge. And what we're talking about is knowing God intimately through God revealing himself and in the believer placing his faith in him. It's growing in our knowledge of God through the word of God. So we got Sunday mornings, Philippians. We got Wednesday night, Book of Acts. You got Tuesday and Thursday, the Book of Ephesians. You got singles on Sunday night. You got senior saints on Friday. You got all these opportunities to know God's will through God's word. We got a bookstore back through those doors. Really good material back there. Study Bibles, commentaries, Bible surveys, devotionals, just goes on and on and on. There's no excuse that we can't know God and know God's will. It's available. I like what John Stott says. He says, our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth. And our truth grows hard if it's not softened by love. That's why Paul says, speaking the truth in love. grow up in all aspects unto Christ. Colossians 1:9 says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, this may be an alarming passage to some. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Discipline and training are a part of loving someone. I know we think anything that hurts can't be of God. Oh, it is. It is of God. Love must be expressed in real judgment. Notice he says next, in all discernment. The word discernment means judgment. It means perception. It means discrimination. This is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. In Greek literature, it's always applied to moral perception. The believer is able to make moral decisions. Why? Because of God's word. They can make moral decisions, building relationships, and so forth. You know, I think one of the fun things is, my wife and I, we have passes to San Diego Zoo and Safari Wild Animal Park. One of the things I always enjoy is when you're like maybe at the polar bear exhibit, or you're there at the gorillas, and little children are there, and they're just learning to talk, and the little boy looks at the gorilla, and he goes, doggy. And that is so cute. And then later on, you meet him at the polar bear. They look at the boy, doggy. Because that's all they know. And I can absolutely understand that. This is bizarre. We live in the mountains, and there's a house down the end of the street, and this family has two adult children that are in college, and one of them was home for the weekend, so she brought her girlfriend from college to the house. And so the daughter was in her bedroom doing something, so her college friend was in the living room, and right through the sliding glass door, a bear came in, took a piece of pizza, and went outside. She says to her friend, when did your mom get that dog? We're doomed, folks. We're doomed. I could see a two-year-old doggy, but a college student doggy? That's all they know. Higher education. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We need God's word. We need to evaluate what love really is. We need to be able to make moral decisions, not emotional decisions. Doesn't matter if the person is happy, they're marrying a non-believer. It doesn't matter if the person is happy, they're marrying someone of the same sex. It doesn't matter. This is a moral decision. This is morally not love. So in the church fellowship, we need these two qualities. We need real knowledge and all discernment. So this brings us now to our second request. In verse 10, is a prayer for evaluation. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. The word approve is the word critic. We know that word. That person's a critic. To put to the test, to test something or someone. It could also be translated to discriminate, is actually how it could be used. The verb approve was used of assaying metals. Is this metal got alloys in it? Is it a genuine piece of gold? Is it genuine silver? So it means to test with the sense of approval. Now, this word is used many other ways. It was used to speak of testing money to see if it was counterfeit. Testing metal to see if it was genuine. Speaks of testing a candidate to see if they were fit for office. It was also used of oxen to see if they could be offered up, if they were fit for sacrifice. Notice he says the things that are excellent are literally the things that really matter. So God's word can help us decipher what really, really matters. Romans 2:18, know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. See, what he's talking about here is a prayer to differentiate between primary and secondary, or the ability to know the eternal from the temporal. Now, how many times do we have to make decisions like this? We make decisions like this all the time. But how often do we really take the time to see, is this decision really the best decision? And what I'm referring to is a couple things. Maybe you've got a boss that says to you tomorrow, he says, you know what? We're kind of shorthanded. I'm wondering if you'd be willing to work 6 days a week. Of course, I'll pay you for it. I really need you to do that. That you would take some time and saying, you know what, boss, can I get back with you tomorrow? Because that decision may affect your marriage. Maybe your marriage is being strained right now. Now you're going to strain it even worse by taking another day away. It's going to strain your relationship with your children. That's not a primary decision. That's a secondary. I mean, it may really prove to cause destruction. So we have to pray about that. We really need to think about that. Our kids want to sign up for sports, and we come to find out that the sporting events are on Sundays and Wednesdays. Boy, that's really secondary. Because how are you going to worship God as a family? Well, we're going to build character. No, it's going to reveal character. I'm going to build character. If you don't believe me, sit on the sidelines and listen to what's coming out of their mouths. They're revealing what's inside. They're not building character. So we need to think about this. Oh, I want to finish school early. I wonder if it'd be okay if I just take an extra couple classes. Is that primary or secondary? Is that really something that I should, is that something that I should take to prayer and really think about? What is that decision? Maybe you're the primary caretaker right now and someone says, hey, could you do this for me? You know, it's only a few hours a week. And the first hour you're involved in, you're going, I hate my life. Why did I say yes to this? Why did I agree to this? This is keeping me from doing what my priorities were. This is all secondary stuff. And how many times do we agree to these things without praying, without asking God for direction in these things? So we're talking about the difference between primary and secondary. And in prayer, we can find out the difference. We really can't. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You know, this way of escape is a nautical term. It was used of sailors that during a storm start throwing stuff overboard, things that are not needed for survival. Can you imagine being on a ship throwing bars of gold overboard? Because it's a difference between you living or saving the gold. Which one are you going to do? So they start chucking bars of silver, bars of gold overboard. They start throwing antiquities overboard. Those things that used to be so important to us, when it gets right down to it, it's either those things are your life, and if you choose those things, you've lost your life. That's what he's talking about. And how many of us make decisions like this all the time? We get upset in the church, we get upset in the home, we get upset on the job. And really, when you look at those things that we got upset over, they're such small things. I know that was my pen. I'll go to Amazon and buy you 12 more for a dollar. I'll get them for you. I like the saying that goes like this: are you willing to die on that hill? Is that hill really worth dying on? That's what this prayer is about. Not being consumed by secondary and neglecting the primary. Brings us to the third request in verse 10, a prayer to be blameless. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, the word sincere in the Greek is an interesting word. It means sun examined or judged by the sun. It was a term that was used of those that created sculptures. That maybe a person that was chipping away, making a bust of your Uncle Harry or something, he got a little crazy and he whacked off Uncle Harry's ear. So he would mix up a concoction that was made of wax and he would put Uncle Harry's ear back on the side of his head. Now he would call himself a sincere sculptor, one that is examined by the sun. But if you took that bust outside, you would notice right where the ear is, there's this dark line that was filled with wax. He wasn't sincere. It wasn't sun judged, because when we took it out in the sun, it revealed what it really was. He was a fake. That isn't pure stone. It's stone and wax. So Paul prays for this type of character, that all of us would have a sincere character. The word in the English for sincere is the word unadulterated, pure, or unmixed. Just came back from Kentucky, and, you know, you got to go through all the screening. You know, back in the old days, it used to be fun to travel. It's not that much fun anymore. Things have really changed. And, of course, you know, you pull up at the, you go to the counter, and you can't lock your suitcase anymore because they're going to run it through an x-ray, and they're going to go through it. And sometimes you open up your suitcase, there's a piece of paper saying, we went through your suitcase. And so then after that, you take your carry-on, you take all your docs, everything, and then you go through the TSA thing, and then you never know what they're going to tell you. Pull out your laptop, pull out your phone, put them all in separate trays, and you never know what they're going to say. So you finally get there, and they say, okay, put everything in there, take your belt off, your pants are falling off, your shoes off, put everything into there and run through. But keep them separated. You got to have the laptops in a separate one so you run through. And then I want you to walk through the scanner, put your hands up, and we'll do an x-ray. Now, what are they doing? You're being sun-judged is what you're doing. They are looking for contraband. They are looking for things that shouldn't be there. One of us that was traveling with us decided to bring water. That didn't work. So we had to wait while they poured out her water. So the x-ray revealed it. It was sun-judged. That's what it was. And he's talking about us being sun-judged, S-O-N-judged, where we stand before God and the Lord examines us and approves us. Sincere is the opposite of hypocrisy or a hypocrite. Hypocrite meant to speak from underneath. They would put on a mask and their voice would carry from underneath the mask. They would play a part. That's why play actors are hypocrites. But notice that we would be blameless. It's the Greek word scandalon. You'll recognize this word by which we get our word scandal from. You won't be a scandal. And scandal was used of a stick in which the stick would be tripped and the trap would fall. So Paul warns us in Romans 14, 20 through 21, that we don't cause others to stumble. We don't become a scandal. By something that we say as a Christian, by something that we do as a Christian, we may cause other people to sin. Remember a few years ago, we went through that, oh, it was bad, that whole caffeine kick where people were down on caffeine. You'd have people, brother, are you drinking a Monster? Yes, I am. It's got extra caffeine. It's a rehab. That's what I'm drinking. Brother, you know that's got caffeine in it? I know. It's got double caffeine. I'm drinking it for your safety. That's why I'm drinking it. Brother, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. I know my Holy Spirit temple needs caffeine. Well, I'm drinking a Coke, a Diet Coke. That's called worthless. That's what that is. You got these people that try to lay this trip on, oh, I would never drink. Well, then don't. Let me be awake right now. Leave me alone. No. Let me drink my Dunkin' Donut 32-ounce iced latte. Leave me alone. And it's, you know, that's not what he's talking about here, because there's always going to be those. The biggest bully in the church is the weakest Christian in the church. That's the biggest bully. Because they want to make everyone live the way they live, think the way they think. That's what they want to do. That person's too trendy. You know, they're wearing the latest clothes. Some years ago, I don't know if they're still, are they still wearing ripped up jeans for $300 a pair? Are they still doing that? It's crazy. All it shows me is you need a new pair of pants is what it says. But I'd pay $300 for these. You got ripped off. Oh, that's too trendy. Trendies of the world. Whatever. It's just, I mean, people find all kinds of things to complain about and trying to get others to be just like them. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about real things. We sin and others think because we're doing it, they can do it. And then they sin, and it's all because of us. Notice the duration of the holiness until the day of Christ. We are to live this way until the rapture. We are to live this way until the Lord takes us home. 1 John 2:28, New Living Translation. And now, dear children, continue to live in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. We talk about don't shame the name. Don't shame his name. And then lastly, in verse 11, number 4, prayer for righteousness. He says in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. You know, this word fruit is used 8 times in this chapter. He refers to fruit of the Christian life. What he's referring to is the outward righteousness of the Christian, that the Christian is resembling Jesus. They have the fruit or the characteristics of Jesus that is being seen. So love is the root and righteousness is the fruit. So the root is love, the fruit is righteousness. Now the Bible uses many different ways to talk about the fruit of a Christian. Let me mention some of these. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He talks about the fruit of soul winning, Romans 1, 13. He talks about the fruit of holiness, Romans 6, 22. He talks about the fruit of good works in Colossians 1, 10. Talks about the fruit of thanksgiving in Hebrews 13, 15. But here he calls it simply the fruit of righteousness. Jesus said in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, I'm going to make this so simple. Righteousness is in the right, wickedness is in the wrong. That's just a simple way to say it. When you're talking about someone that is wicked and has the character of wickedness, they're in the wrong. You talk about someone that is righteous, they're in the right. They're resembling the Lord. So what is the righteousness of God? It's our worth. It's our worth before God. It's our acceptance before God. So how are we accepted before God? We are accepted by faith through grace. We place our faith in Jesus that he was God's son who died in our place, was buried, and rose on the third day. By grace are you saved through faith. the Bible says. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Righteousness is seen through the cross when Jesus suffered in our place. The cross is God's righteous demand on sin. Jesus willingly took it and became the substitute for us. This is the exclusion of sin by putting your faith in Jesus. Substitutionary death is literally what it is. He took our place. We are now don't have to suffer for it because he suffered for us. He willingly took it upon himself, the righteous demands of the law, that by putting your faith in Jesus, we now have God's righteousness. Notice he even says it here, which comes through Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:4, he says, it's not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Turn over to Philippians 3:8 and look what Paul said about this. He talked about God's righteousness, not a righteousness of his own. And he was emphatic about this because he came out of Judaism. He came out of being a Pharisee. Look at Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We need his power. We need Jesus. We can't be righteous apart from Jesus. Romans 8:11 says, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he'll give you the power that's necessary. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Notice what the purpose of this righteousness is: to the glory and praise of God. It's that God would get the praise. It's that God would get the glory. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking of that incident in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23, where Herod Agrippa stands up before the people, and the people started chanting, the voice of a god, not of a man. And so Herod starts taking the glory for his eloquence and what he was saying. And the Bible says that an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And the Bible says he was eaten by worms and he died. Notice the order. He was eaten by worms, then he died. It's one of my favorite bedside stories for little toddlers. They love that story. Give God the glory, little Johnny. Don't let the worms get you. You see, it's giving God the glory, giving him the praise. The reason I'm different is because of him. It's the work that he has done in me. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I want to close this morning with four quick little applications. Number one, John Stott says, our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it's not softened by love. Number two, the need of spiritual evaluation, discerning the difference between primary and secondary, the eternal versus the temporal, what is really important, what really matters. Number three, that our lives would not be lived hypocritically, that what we say is what we truly are, walking our talk. And fourthly, love is the root, righteousness is the fruit. That our lives would be lived in such a way that God would be seen and God alone would receive the glory and the praise.